Good afternoon. Am I coming across on the mic okay? Okay, good. Matthew chapter 4 is where we want to go again in God's Word. Matthew chapter 4, we're thinking about temptation. And I want to spend this session finishing off thoughts we began last on temptation because I think it's a vital subject, something enormously practical that we face every day. And it's important we understand the resources that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ regarding temptation and how to overcome it to the glory of God. Let's look in Matthew 4, reading in the Word of God. We'll start again at verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, at issue here was basically someone living a life independently of God. And that is something that the Lord Jesus resolutely refused to do. He was always living in complete dependence upon His Father and upon the Holy Spirit. That is to say, that when you look at the Lord Jesus on earth, yes, there was this sense in which the Son of God was manifest in the flesh, was here on earth in time and space. Nevertheless, He was in complete harmony with the Father and the Spirit. And everything He did was in full accord with them and with the will of the triune God. Now, in this temptation, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus, as we noted before, quotes the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8 for the response to the devil. The devil says, You're hungry, you've got a legitimate need, turn these stones into bread. And although there was legitimate physical need, there was a higher issue. Because sometimes serving God demands suffering. We've seen a little bit of that in this video today. And that's but scratching the surface for what's happening all over the world today and what has happened through the ages of church history. That many times to do the will of God hurts. Many times to do the will of God entails suffering. Many times to do the will of God entails putting what you want to do in the back seat or leaving it behind altogether. And the Lord Jesus refused to put Himself first, in essence, and said, No, I'm going to live with utter confidence in God the Father and in His Word. Now that is precisely what the Israelites back in the days of the wilderness wanderings didn't do. Because the principle the Lord Jesus was explaining here was basically something that He would explain in other words in a memory verse that you may have learned along the way. Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? Well, the Lord Jesus is talking about what you will eat, and I'm beginning to wonder that as we get close to supper, and what you will wear, and what's going to happen in your everyday life. And the Lord says, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, they worry about all that stuff. But you seek first the kingdom of God. And it's not that what you eat or what you wear is unimportant, but God is going to take care of that. What must be preeminent, what must be first, what must be uppermost in our thinking is that we do the will of God and we seek His kingdom. And yet the Israelites, they were always putting it the reverse, weren't they? They were saying, you know, what are we going to do? Where are we going to get clothes? Where are we going to get food? We're out here in this desert. How are we going to live? And the context of the quotation the Lord Jesus uses back in Deuteronomy 8 is part of a statement by the Lord saying, "Now I've led you for these 40 years in the wilderness, and your shoes have never worn out." I wish I could say that about every pair of Reeboks I've owned, or Asics, or Nikes, or New Balance. Any brand I've ever tried in life, I'm hard on shoes, especially the way I walk. It just tears shoes up. They wear out all the time. Can you imagine wandering around in wilderness areas, in desert areas, rocky, sandy areas? And for 40 years, the Lord made sure that their shoes don't wear out. Was it miraculous? Absolutely. A small, everyday miracle as they put on one sandal after another, or one boot after another, or whatever it was. I saw a nice pair of cowboy boots sitting around last night, by the way. You better keep those on your feet if you want to keep them, partner. But anyway, and that was last night when people were playing volleyball. But never mind. What I'm saying is every time the Israelites put on their shoes, it was a reminder of the faithfulness of God to them. Your shoes haven't worn out, nor have you gone hungry, nor have you been thirsty. The Lord has taken care of you, because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know how God fed them in the wilderness all those years? It's a lovely divine joke. Because they got out there, and they no sooner got out there, according to Exodus 16 in the desert, and they started to show the absurdity of their thinking. How illogical they would have been. You know, Mr. Spock would have shaken his Vulcan head in disbelief at their illogicality. Okay. Because here's what they said. "Have you brought us out of Egypt, out into the desert, to kill us with hunger?" That's a good one. Yeah. God raised up Moses and Aaron, sent them into Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, in the biggest superpower on earth, Egypt. He then visited 10 plagues on the gods of Egypt and systematically broke the power of that nation until they released you from bondage. And then you went out free. God spared you in the plague of the firstborn. When the death angel went before the land, he told you to put the blood on the doorposts and on the mantle of your door, and then the Lord himself would pass over and not allow the death angel to come in. He would spare you as that judgment fell in the nation. And then he brought you to a major watery obstacle, the Red Sea. And as the Egyptian army bore down upon you, because they got to thinking about it and decided, "Oh well, there goes our labor pool. We better go get those guys back." And as they charged down the road in their chariots and on their horses and whatnot, there were the Israelites with their back to the Red Sea. Surely they were about to be slaughtered. And yet there was the presence of the Lord, what the rabbis would later call the Shekinah glory of the Lord, in a pillar of fire between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And all night long, God made a wind to blow and parted that Red Sea enough for all the children of Israel, perhaps 2 million of them it's estimated, to cross over on dry land. And when the Egyptians tried to do the same thing, God drowned them in the Red Sea. Now, God did all of that to bring Israel out into the desert and starve them to death. Does that make a whole lot of sense to you? And yet, you know what? I can't be too hard on the Israelites. Because I got to be honest with you. Sometimes in life, I scratch my head at situations that arise. And I say, "Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? Why are you allowing that to happen? Lord, don't you know the plan? That I should always be happy. That everything should always go well for me. That all my children should be above average. All the men strong. All the women in my family good looking. And all that kind of thing. Shouldn't it always be just prosperity for me down here?" And yet something hard comes along. And immediately I want to say, "What's wrong here, God? Don't you love me?" Absurd, isn't it? When you think that God has made the ultimate statement of His love for us, in that He gave His Son for us. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and made a statement that 40 years of free meals could never make. A statement that God loves us so much that He so wants us to be with Him for eternity, to know Him, to enjoy eternal life and the joys that come with that. That He would spare not His Son, but deliver Him up for us all. No wonder Paul uses that as the standard of divine generosity in Romans 8. When he says, God who did not spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? I tell you, the love of our God is unrestrainable, if not unquantifiable. Because we'll never come to an end of the value of the death of the Lord Jesus and what's come to us through His sacrifice and resurrection. But those Israelites, coming back to their meal plans in the wilderness, as they were wandering around in the desert, they no sooner got out in the desert, and as I say, they thought absurdly. They said, you've come out here to starve us. There's not any kind of Hy-Vee around here, or any grocery store, or anything to buy food. We're all going to starve. And God says, I'm going to open the windows of heaven, and I'm going to give you bread to eat. And when it fell, not only was it a strange thing having your meals arrive by airmail, you know, just it kind of rained supper, and it rained breakfast, and it rained lunch. This white stuff came down, like hoarfrost on the ground. But its flavor was like coriander seed. Very good and very sweet to the taste, apparently. But when the Israelites saw it, they didn't say, oh yeah, I saw this on Rachel Ray. You know, I know the recipe for that stuff. No, they looked at it, they said, in Hebrew, manna, which means, what is it? And that became its name. We say manna in English, okay? And imagine every meal for 40 years, they're going out and what are you going to do? I'm going to collect the what is it, you know? It was a reminder that even though they couldn't explain it, how God did it, that God provided for them. And after providing for them all those years that way, He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Because if it was food they were needing, God could just speak the word and do it. For God to feed us, for God to meet our needs, for God to give us the legitimate necessities of life is a small thing. It's much greater to lay hold of God's eternal word and follow that. Because God is interested, after all, in doing far more than just feeding us and clothing us on this earth, isn't He? No, He wants to prepare us to live and reign with Him for eternity. He's got bigger plans in mind. You say, well, that's all well and good, but I haven't been tempted lately to turn any rocks into bread. So I guess I'm free on this score, right? I wouldn't fall into this temptation. Well, it exhibits itself differently to us. You see, when we ignore the Word of God in some area of our lives, we're basically guilty of this sin. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, for example, you're teenagers, many of you, some of you a bit older, some of you maybe a little younger even in the room here, I don't know. You're in the youth group category. Surely by now, some earnest youth speaker like myself has talked to you about the dangers of being unequally yoked. That's a phrase from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And it's a very important concept in the Christian life. Because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the temptations that can befall you is to link up in connection, in a yoke. Now that's an agricultural metaphor. We're in a great agricultural state of Kansas here. But you may be like me, a kid from Pennsylvania who grew up surrounded by farmland, but had no idea what was going on those farms, okay? I knew farmers, but I didn't know what they did. I knew it had something vaguely to do with corn and cows and all that. And I ate of the produce of their labor. But I didn't really know the ins and outs of the details and the terminology. So what's a yoke? Well, a yoke in yon olden days of the Bible That was this sort of harness thing that you put two animals in. And they were there harnessed together to pull something like a plow, you know, to dig up the ground so that you could put the seed in the ground, sow seed, and then that could be covered over and you wait for it to rain and, you know, up comes the corn or the pumpkins or whatever it is that you're trying to grow. So the imagery is of taking two beings that are fundamentally unalike and trying to harness them together to do a job. So, for example, if you tried to take a cow and put him on one end of the yoke and you put a donkey on the other end of the yoke, I'm told that doesn't go very well. In fact, I knew a preacher who years ago in India saw that very thing happening, and it wasn't going well for the poor animals. You know, their backs were all chewed and ripped up, and they weren't making very much headway pulling the harness. Now, when the Bible uses that metaphor in 2 Corinthians 6, it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because what does Christ have in common with Belial, one of the names for Satan or a false god? What does light have to do with darkness? There's no commonality between these things. There's nothing alike between them two. So because when you have Christians that form themselves into some kind of a connection where they're closely linked with unbelievers, and that's going to have an influence on you where you're trying to achieve the same thing. You're going to work together with the unbelievers in such a way that you're working together with the same goal. That's going to be a recipe for problems. It can be a recipe for spiritually compromising. And one of the main ways this is often applied with young people is in the realm of friendship and also romantic relationships. So, for example, parents will tell you, or youth leaders will tell you, preachers will tell you, be careful about the friends you make because that's an influence on you. You know, and how close you get to people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't put yourself in a situation where they're drawing you away into something you shouldn't do. Or, maybe even stronger principle, don't be involved in a romantic relationship with someone who doesn't share your Christian faith, doesn't share your convictions, because that's going to be very difficult too. And I would go so far as to say that application can be made, that even if you are seeking a romantic relationship, it ought not just be someone who is also a Christian, but there also ought to be a very high level of spirituality in both parties. In other words, you don't want to be a spiritual girl or a spiritual guy, as the case may be, seeking a spouse who doesn't share the same spiritual values you do. Okay. You've probably all heard that before. Maybe some of you have heard that so often, you groaned internally and said, oh no, not that again. I'll tell you what. I've known people that they go out and they pursue a relationship with an unbeliever. And they're a Christian. At least they profess to be. And you say to them, you know what the Word of God says about that? The Word of God says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And they say, well, yeah, I know it says that, but really this relationship's what makes me happy. And God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, right? Now, you see the logic of that. The person is implying that they have a fundamental need for something. After all, it is a human right, isn't it, that we should be able to get married and live happily ever after. That's a fundamental human right. At least on the Hallmark Channel, isn't it? And Jane Austen, too, you know? Pride and Prejudice, Sense and Sensibility, all that stuff. Yeah, everybody should be able to marry the knight in shining armor or the princess with the really fly hair and live happily ever after. That's a fundamental human right. That's one of the most important things in life, to get married and enjoy yourself. You know what? 1 Corinthians 7, the Lord says that there are some people who shouldn't get married. some people for the Lord's sake that ought to remain with undivided attention, totally focused on the Lord. The Lord Jesus talked about that concept as well in the Gospel of Matthew here. He spoke about those who were eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. And there may be situations and individuals that are called not to marry so that they can devote themselves to the Lord and to His work in a way that being married wouldn't allow them to do. Now, it can work the other way, too. There are certain things you can't do for the Lord very easily if you're not married. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:7, to each one his proper gift. In other words, if you're to be married, that's a gift from the Lord. Or if you're to be single for Christ's sake, that's a gift from the Lord as well. But if you marry, Paul hastens to remind us in that chapter, you better marry in the Lord. In other words, the Lord better be signing off on your marriage. And the Lord is not going to sign off on you going out with an unbeliever, much less on you marrying an unbeliever. Because He says that's an unequal yoke. That's a relationship that will have consequences. It will hamper your effectiveness for the Lord. Now, some people are already married when they get saved, and their spouse isn't saved. That's a different situation. And 1 Corinthians 7 discusses that situation. It's not our purpose to talk about that tonight, but you can read 1 Corinthians 7 and see the discussion there on that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people seeking something in direct contradiction to Scripture that they know. And that's an easy example in one sense why I picked it, but it's becoming all too common. That you say to somebody, a believer, so supposedly at least, this is what the Word of God says. And they say, yeah, I see that. But I'm going to do this other thing anyway. I'm going to do this opposite thing anyway. You see what we're doing when we do that? We're saying, I have some legitimate need, whether it's physical or emotional or psychological or whatever it may be, that is higher, that is more important than the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus would say, absolutely not. The Word of God is higher than anything else in our lives, because the Word of God is a reflection of God's mind. It's God's mind, His thoughts, His thought process, if you will, written down for us. It's God's will for us. You say, I want to know the will of God for my life. Good. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. That's how God guides. He guides through His Scripture. It won't tell you whether you should go to KU or K-State. I mean, some of you may have the idea that one or the other of those is inherently spiritual or unspiritual. It's probably based on who you like in basketball or football. It won't say it like that. But it'll lay down principles, and it'll teach you how to seek God, how to observe God's leading, how to pray to God and get answers. The Word of God will tell you how to follow the Lord's guidance. But we're seeing a generation of people now here in America that say, well, okay, the Word says that, but I'd rather do this. Because this culture of ours that surrounds us has become me-centered and completely subjective. It's all about what I feel, what I want, what makes me happy, what puts a smile on my face. The Lord Jesus says, no. It's all about obeying the will of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. Now, to go on to the second temptation, verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city. And I'm always intrigued by that language. Here's the devil going to the holy city. You know, there's not 5 square yards of territory on planet Earth where you can get away from temptation. Here's the city where God had placed His name, the city of the great King, Psalms calls the city of Jerusalem. And yet the devil's taking the Lord Jesus up to the holy city. And not just to the holy city, to the temple as well. It says there, verse 5, that He sets Him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now there's a little bit of scholarly dispute about what that phrase, the pinnacle of the temple, means. It's somewhere on the roof of the temple or in the structures around the temple. And it's probably this one particular corner that was overlooking the Kidron Valley that was about a 450 feet drop. Wherever it was obviously quite high, judging by the context here. Because here's what the devil says to him, taking him up there to that pinnacle. Verse 6, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." Now remember what the Lord Jesus did the last time around when temptation came. He quoted the Word of God, right? Watch this. "For it is written," verse 6, "He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." You know what you just heard? You just heard the devil quoting the Bible. How about that? The devil could come to Awana and maybe get a badge. Because he memorizes Scripture. He can quote Scripture too. That's why you need discernment. You need to compare Scripture with Scripture. Because there are groups out there, even in this community, I'm quite sure, that will claim what they're doing is based on the Bible. And they will quote verses to you. You have to be ready to give an answer. Well, here Satan quotes Scripture, and by the way, quotes it accurately, if you allow that he's quoting from Psalm 91, which originally was written in Hebrew, and it was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, and that was translated into New Testament Greek, Koine, and now it's been translated into English for us. So it is an accurate translation, even though a couple words may seem a little different from the original quotation in our Old Testaments back in Psalm 91. And the point of the verse the devil is quoting is that when Messiah would come, when the Savior come from God, the Christ is the Greek version of that word Messiah, when He would come, He would have the angels working for Him, sort of like the Secret Service. The angels would protect Him from coming to harm, or from dying, or from His enemies doing anything to Him, until it was the will of God for Him to go to the cross. Now, that was quite true, you know. There is a legitimate ministry of angels, and a legitimate work that angels had to do on behalf of the Lord Jesus. If you doubt that, you only have to read to the end of this passage in verse 11, and we read there, "Behold, angels came and ministered unto Him." So after the three temptations are over, the Lord Jesus, who's been fasting for 40 days, who's out there in the desert, Mark 1 reminds us, with the wild animals, the Lord Jesus is physically exhausted and at the point of near death, undoubtedly. And the angels have to come and strengthen Him physically, just so He survives the experience. Now again, as I said last night, the Lord Jesus was the one who had the power to lay down His life. No man could take it from Him. So He wasn't going to die until the moment appointed by God the Father in eternity past, and by Himself and by the Holy Spirit, the moment that He should be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that moment was when He was hanging on the cross and said, "It is finished. Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit," and dismissed His spirit. But nonetheless, throughout His life, the Lord Jesus was oftentimes threatened. You remember in Luke 4, they wanted to throw Him off a cliff in Nazareth, but He passed through their midst unharmed. In Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees and the scribes went out and plotted with the Herodians how they might kill Him. That plotting went on for nearly 3 years.
until finally Judas Iscariot agreed to betray him. And the whole thing went not as their plan, because they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Well, guess when the Lord Jesus got crucified? On the feast day. Because they weren't in control of the timetable. But the Lord Jesus, even while going up to the cross, Peter pulls out a sword and would have defended the Lord with his magnificent swordsmanship. And he proved he was no Steven Seagal. Because he swung at the nearest guy and all he got was his ear. You talk about body piercing. Well, the Lord healed his ear and told Peter, put up your sword, for all that take the sword will die by the sword. Don't you know, Peter, that I could now ask my Father and he'd give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, a legion in the Roman army, that's 5,000 to 6,000 troops. So conservatively speaking, maybe if we're going to take the Lord Jesus in literal terms there, maybe he's talking about 72,000 angels coming to his defense. Whether it's 72,000 or 7, it wouldn't have mattered, would it? The Lord Jesus with his power, who is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, could have certainly incinerated every being on this planet rather than go to the cross. If he had chosen to. But that wasn't the will of God. That wasn't his will. His will was to go and lay down his life on the cross for you and for me. So the problem is not that the Lord Jesus has a legitimate right to expect angelic protection. The problem is that Satan has taken the scripture out of its context. Not out of the context of Psalm 91, because Psalm 91 is talking about protecting Messiah. But taking it out of the context of the rest of the Word of God. Beware of anyone who builds an elaborate doctrine just on one verse. You've always got to compare Scripture with Scripture and see, now is this what the Scripture really teaches? And that's what the Lord Jesus shows, because he meets the temptation by again quoting Scripture. Verse 7. Notice he says, it is written again. So yes, that's a true Scripture. The angels will protect me. That's a promise of God. But that's conditioned by another Scripture. The ground rules for that are found in this other scripture, verse 7. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And there he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. And you say, I don't get it. What's that mean? How does that contradict what Satan said? How does that clarify things? Well, it's just this. What was Satan looking for him to do? Imagine. The Lord Jesus goes up on top of this tall building, the temple. And he stands there on the roof, on the pinnacle, the highest point. And he's going to throw himself down. Now, the temple in Israel had to be one of the most frequented public places there was. Okay? And there would be many people there who were spiritually minded people. They were coming up to worship God, presumably. So here somebody says, hey, wait a minute. What's that up there on the roof of the temple? It's a bird. It's a plane. No, they wouldn't say that. But look at that man. He's up on the top of the temple. And imagine what they'd say if that man suddenly jumped off the temple. And they're saying, and just before he hits the ground, the angels swoop down and grab him. And he flies like Superman. Or he gets levitated in midair and gently brought to earth. However that would have played itself out, you can imagine, first of all, the physical adrenaline rush. I mean, that makes bungee cord jumping look very tame, doesn't it? You know, this is like skydiving without a parachute. Pretty exciting stuff. But think about the spectacle of it. Think about what a great miracle that would be to attract people's attention to Jesus. Certainly, wouldn't that help his cause? People in the world say there's no such thing as bad publicity, you know?
If the cameras are rolling on you, if they're looking at you, well, that's it. Publicity is what you want. You want your name in lights. You want name recognition. You want FaceTime. That's what you want. That's what the world says. The Lord Jesus says, no. For me to do that would be intentionally putting my Father into a position where He had to act on my behalf to protect me. It wouldn't be the case, as Psalm 91 envisions, where I'm going about my Father's business, where I'm serving my Father, and people hate me and they want to kill me, so the angels are protecting me. No, this would be a case where I put myself forward and say to everyone, look at me. And I tell God, this is what I want. I want you to do something dramatic that will make everybody like me. Now, phrasing it that way, I don't know about you, but that comes a little close to home. I live in a country, after all, where one of the top-rated television programs for long about a decade now has been a program called American Idol. And how many spin-offs of that program have we seen? Or people ripping off the idea on other networks? I mean, first of all, reality TV, what a misnomer, you know? Because the stuff that happens on those shows are anything but reality, okay? But never mind that. Just think about the lengths people are going today to get on television. The stuff they will do just to get somebody to watch them. And getting on television is moderately hard. Now you don't even need to do that. You just need a fairly cheap flip video camera and a free Gmail account, and you can upload whatever you want to YouTube. Thank you. Went to high school with the co-founder, and I can't even remember the name. Anyway, he was behind me. I didn't speak to him, underclassmen, all that. Now he's a billionaire. That's how life is. Anyway, lots of people becoming web stars on YouTube, aren't they? Doing what? I've seen people ride in a shopping cart down a pitched roof and intentionally project themselves, you know, stories down. I mean, there used to be a television program, I won't even mention the name, and I've never actually watched it, but the name is so crass and vulgar. But the whole premise of the show was people doing things that were painful so that they'd get on TV and other people would be entertained by that. One of the stars of that show was killed in my area about a year ago in a fiery car crash out drinking with his friends, ran his Porsche into a tree about 90 miles an hour. Out in eternity. A lot of good his fame does him. But never mind the foolish American pursuit of celebrity. What about the attitude that says, God, this is what I want for me. I'd like you to do this for me. I'd like you to do that for me. I'd like you to do this other thing for me. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not talking about biblical things where we pray, God, make me more like Christ. Or God, help me as a soul winner. Or help me to pay attention to the speaker more. Valuable prayer right about now, perhaps. Or help me to know you more, or help me to grow in my faith. Or even to pray about a legitimate need. Lord, I have a bill, I don't have the money to pay it. Could you please provide? Those are all biblical things. I'm saying I pray, Lord, this is what I want for my life. I want this kind of job. I want this kind of wife. I want this kind of health. I want this kind of standard of living. I want this other thing like my neighbor has. I want you to do for me and make for me the kind of life I dream of. And then I'll thank you for it. That kind of prayer, which if we're honest, we sometimes catch ourselves praying like, sort of begs the question, doesn't it? Whom exactly is the servant and whom is the master? If God, like the genie in the bottle, You remember the genie in the bottle, Arabian Nights? Well, I've never read Arabian Nights, but I saw the Bugs Bunny version as a kid.
And you remember that? How Daffy Duck and Bugs, they're trying to get the genie, the lamp, all through the cartoon. Because you rub the lamp, and this genie comes out, who's this amazingly powerful supernatural being who can give you just about any wish you want. But he's confined to the bottle. And you tell him what to do. You call the shots. I want to tell you this afternoon, young people, that's not the God of the Bible. He's not confined. He's not bound. And he doesn't exist to bring about our will. In fact, when the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, he said to his disciples, pray, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. And even the Lord Jesus, when he stood in the Garden of Gethsemane on his way to the cross, himself would pray, Father, not my will, but thine be done. You see, it's a very subtle temptation to want to tempt the Lord our God, to want to demand of God things. God, do this for me or I won't follow you. God, do that for me or you won't be seen as great. God, do this, that, and the other thing for me. No, 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 says the Lord Jesus. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now again, the context is interesting. In Deuteronomy 6, where that comes from, there's this added phrase, you'll not tempt the Lord your God like you did at Massah. You say, Massah? Where was Massah? Exodus 17. They get out in the desert. They say, have you brought us out here to kill us with thirst? God, give us something to drink right now. And they chided with God. And God, who knew they were thirsty already before they asked, already had a plan. He had this wonderful rock arranged that would provide them water. A rock which speaks of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 10. But Moses was to take the rod of the Lord's judgment, the rod that he had used over the Nile River to turn that river into blood. And the same God who has the power of life and death and can take something life-giving like water and turn it into blood, something deadly, could in that desert, when Moses struck that rock, give water. And he was fully willing to do that because he loves his people. But they said, no, God, give it to us. Or else, the deal's off. We'll turn right round and go back to Egypt. They were always saying stuff like that to God. What foolishness. What a mistake of the character of God. The point is that the example the Lord Jesus lays down for us is that we don't dictate to God what he should do for us. We go to God and seek what we can do for him. It's a little bit of a paraphrase of President Kennedy's old idea. Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. This is like that. Don't ask what God can do for you. Ask what you can do for God. And you'll find as you submit yourself to the Lord and follow the Lord's word, the Lord will do for you and do for you and do exceedingly abundantly above what you can ask or think, the Bible says. But that brings us to the third temptation. The devil taketh him, verse 8, up into an exceeding high mountain, and show with him all the kingdoms of the world and the glories of them. Imagine that sight. To see all at once all the kingdoms at that time. If it were now, you know, to see Paris, the city of lights. To see London in all of its Olympic glory. To see Moscow with the impressive onion domes of the Kremlin. To see all the different empires and countries around the world and their glory. And here's what Satan says to him, verse 9. All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me.
You say, he can't really do that, can he? Well, as we said last night, the Lord Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. He has great power. And he's been behind some real losers in history. I mean, you read about the life of Adolf Hitler. How did that guy ever get to run the most educated country in Europe? Huh? How did Joseph Stalin, a thug, get to run and dominate the Soviet Union for well nigh to three decades? How about Pol Pot in Cambodia or Mao Zedong, a guy who didn't bathe? How did these guys get to run countries and bend millions to their will? There is a satanic agency that acts behind world leaders, you know. Now, it's true, ultimately God says which ones can come up and which ones go down. So, ultimate control of history lies not with Satan, but with God. But nonetheless, think about what Satan was offering the Lord Jesus here. You can have the whole world, all the kingdoms of this world. All you gotta do is fall down and bow down to me. And the tense of the verb he uses has the sense of once. Just quick. How long would that take? 5 seconds? 10 seconds? And you can rule the entire world. Think how much good you could do. Think how you, with your power, how you could solve world hunger, and you could bring peace to the world, and you could rule over the world. He was offering him the crown without the cross, of course. You don't have to suffer and die to gain your kingdom. I'll give you a kingdom right now. You just bow down and worship me. The Lord Jesus was having none of it. But before we see his response, let me just tell you that someday there is someone coming who will receive that offer and will say yes. That same man of sin whom I mentioned before, whom according to 2 Thessalonians 2, his coming is according to Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And he'll come and take over the world and have the world at his feet. And he will use his power to get men to worship Satan, whether they realize they're doing that or not. Now, how many people sell their souls for less in this world today? They want power in a business. They want wealth that they think gives them power. They want fame that they think gives them power. And they turn away from Christ. And they say, no, I want this world and its glories. Not so the Lord Jesus. Verse 10, he says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Again, quoting Deuteronomy. No, I'm sorry, but my loyalty, my highest loyalty, said the Lord Jesus, is to God the Father. And I will obey him, and I will do his will, and I will bow to what he wants, even though it means I go to the cross. That's what Philippians 2 tells us. He was obedient unto death. The thought of the word there is unto the point of death. Even the death of the cross. Not only the worst type of physical death that men had devised, but the death of the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ meant spiritual suffering. Suffering the wrath of a sin-hating God for our sin. And the Lord Jesus said, my loyalty to God the Father is such that I will go and lay down my life, and I will only take the crown from him. The only crown the Lord Jesus got on this first coming to earth was one made out of thorns. A hurtful, mocking crown. But how much better to let the Lord give you a crown? To let God give it to you. Because Philippians 2 goes on to say, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, that name that's a curse word to many, that name that's the butt of jokes to many today in the world, that name that so many ignore and would like to forget, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. But what do you mean every knee shall bow? Of things in heaven. Well, we'd expect that. The seraphim, the cherubim, the other angelic beings falling down and worshiping the Lord. The four living creatures falling down and worshiping Him. We'd expect them to bow the knee. And things on earth. Oh, how different is that to the earth today? Every knee on earth will bow to Him. And maybe most surprisingly of all, and things under the earth. The biblical way, one of the biblical ways of describing the place where the lost are put, called very often hell, or in its final form, called the lake of fire. And even there, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to God the Father, to His glory. It's going to be a wonderful day when the whole universe must acknowledge who the Lord Jesus is. Jesus is Lord. Now let me ask you today, are you living like He's Lord? Are you saying, take the world but give me Jesus, all its joys are but a name? Is there something you want more than the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there something that you keep demanding that God do for you? You're tempting the Lord your God. Or are you saying, Lord, I want to be a living sacrifice? That's Romans 12:1, isn't it? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What mercies of God? Well, the previous 11 chapters in Romans talk about the great work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf in dying on the cross and rising again to justify, sanctify, and glorify us for eternity. In light of all that, I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's the only logical and spiritual thing you can do. Is to give yourself, the body there represents the whole person, to give yourself to God and say, Lord, take my life and use it for you. Don't let me be conformed to this world, the next verse goes on to say. Don't let me be pressed into the world's mold, in other words. I don't want to be a cookie cutter shape just like everybody else in this world. I want to be transformed for God's glory. By the renewing of my mind. If you want that, the Lord will do it for you. If you want the Lord Jesus, He will give Himself to you. And He will give and give and give for eternity. Anything you turn your back on here to follow Him and serve Him will not be a waste. You'll receive so much better, both here on earth, in walking with Him, and in the peace and joy He gives. And how much more in that day when He's enthroned will you not regret the decision to have given the Lord Jesus everything? In fact, I think, looking at my own Christian walk, when I get there, I can identify what the hymn writer says. We'll wish we had given Him more. I certainly think that will be the case. But how wonderful it is to be able to come and know and worship the Lord Jesus. I hope you do. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus and who He is. We're thankful at how He overcame temptation. And Father, we know the same ability is given to us in Him. It's not our strength. We could never stand for one moment in ourselves. But we know by His Spirit He can empower us to overcome. That we can live differently and victoriously. We pray that these young people would learn the reality of that as they walk with Thee every day. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.